This is teaching number 17 in the series on marriage. Responding to rebelliousness or treachery on the part of one's wife. This teaching is given on the 18th of November, the year 2000. To recap on the teachings thus far, we've covered a wide variety of areas, but there are a couple of particular conclusions which are very relevant to the subject of today's teaching. Firstly, God intended marriage to work. Secondly, the church today knows almost nothing about God's form of marriage and how he intended marriage to work. Thirdly, it is possible for the wife to tear down or build up the house, the family's house or the husband's house. The wife is required by Scripture to submit in everything to her husband, even if her husband is unjust and ungodly, in the same way that Jesus submitted to those who crucified him unjustly. Fifthly, the husband is the head of the family, and it is his responsibility to seek to become like Jesus and to love like Jesus loved. Sixthly, divorce is a matter of last resort and is only permitted in the case of persistent and unrepented treachery, porneia, spiritually or sexually. And a wife who is in strife and disagreement with her husband causes a sensation likened to rottenness in his bones and can destroy her husband financially by insisting on going her own way and dividing her husband's house. These broad conclusions give rise to a dilemma. If divorce is only applicable as a matter of last resort after persistent unrepented treachery, and if a wife can destroy her husband's house by continuous willful disagreement, what remedies does the husband have to manage the situation? In other words, to discipline his wife and bring his wife back into agreement and harmony with him, if in fact discipline is the right word. Before answering this question, I will address, in summary, some of the other conclusions reached during this teaching in order to put the overall context of this teaching, or put this teaching in the right context, because it is certainly a particularly difficult subject, and it's a subject which, on the face of it, if it's not resolved, leaves us with many of the factors which give rise to divorce or putting away in the church today, undealt with in this series. To recap, the strength of the one flesh bond was discussed at some length. Genesis 2:24, together with Matthew 19:5 and 6, Mark 10:8, and Ephesians 5:30-32, based on the original language, clearly demonstrate that the one flesh bond is an unbreakable spiritual bond. Other scriptures taken together with Genesis 2:24 clearly indicate that the marriage covenant is cut when a man takes a woman's virginity, and that multiple one flesh bonds can be performed and give rise to the spiritual states known as adultery and fornication, which are amongst the most appalling forms of spiritual carnage that are possible. Conversely, we've also seen that as a man and woman give themselves to one another in sexual lovemaking to the fullest extent possible, the one flesh bond becomes massively strong and the spirits of the husband and wife become knit together so that they are truly one and can communicate spirit to spirit over great distances as though they were speaking face to face in the same room. When this has been reached, their prayers become extremely powerful. However, very few people reach this level of the one flesh bond. In fact, it is probably almost unknown in the current age. If husband and wife are in constant strife and have erected emotional and spiritual barriers which inhibit their giving in lovemaking, the one flesh bond will remain weak and undeveloped, and their marriage will remain vulnerable. This is another reason why rebellion and strife on the part of a wife is so immensely destructive within marriage. If the one flesh bond does not reach its full potential, the spiritual force holding the marriage together in adversity is seriously weakened, and this makes it much easier for a man and a woman to contemplate divorce. We saw in a number of teachings the emphasis on submission in everything. We considered Ephesians 5:24, which states, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Wives are told to submit to their husbands in everything, not just that which they approve of, not just that which they enjoy, not just that which is lawful, and not just that which is scriptural, but they are enjoined to submit in absolutely everything. 1 Peter 3:1 and 2 take us further. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. The word likewise here refers back to the previous chapter, which tells us to submit to unjust masters and rulers in the same way that Jesus submitted to those who unjustly crucified him, who knew no sin, and who could have called legions of angels to deliver him. In other words, this confirms Ephesians 5:24. Wives are to submit, no matter how unjust or ungodly their husbands are. This revelation provides a whole new dimension to why a woman should not marry a man who is an unbeliever. It is also apparent that if a wife will truly submit in everything, in submission to Scripture, God will intervene supernaturally to protect a wife whose husband goes too far, provided she walks in faith. We therefore saw that submission is amazingly powerful. We just do not understand that power in this age. We have to learn to submit like Jesus submitted. This includes submission to unjust governments and so forth. We then discussed on a number of occasions the importance of harmony. We became increasingly aware of the deep need for husband and wife to be in perfect unity and harmony. The Lord showed us that the husband was like the organ in a group of musical instruments, and the wife was like a stringed instrument, which had to be tuned to the same key as the organ so that all musicians played in harmony. Harmony is beyond agreement. Harmony is the full power of marriage through the one flesh bond. Once a really strong one flesh bond is in place and husband and wife are in full agreement and in harmony, their prayers are amongst the sweetest incense that the Father can receive. Their prayers are full of authority because there is complete agreement. Once their spirits are truly one and are in perfect unity and harmony, amazing spiritual power is unleashed. This is one of the reasons Satan is so intent on destroying marriage. It's also apparent that when the husband and wife are in this level of harmony, and they are also, through the husband, in harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are walking in unity with Jesus, they are seeing what Jesus sees, they are doing what Jesus would have them do, they are hearing Jesus speak, and they are able to be Jesus' instruments in the earth. At this point, that family unit becomes a formidable force for the kingdom of God. A few scriptures which address this point with regard to why harmony is important. Matthew 12:25, every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Luke 11:17, a house divided against a house falls. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Matthew 18:19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It cannot be stressed enough. A husband and wife who are not in agreement are a house which is divided, and it cannot stand. Their prayers will be hindered and not answered. Their lives will be, in material and spiritual terms, will be a total mess. Yet there is so much teaching about wives having their own identity, etc., that goes against the very grain of this principle. Other teaching uses 1 Peter 3:7 to make it the responsibility of the husband to come into agreement with his wife. That is not what this verse says. It says that because they are weak, husbands should be patient, tolerant, loving, etc., and accept that their wives may not immediately see things the way the husband does. Like Jesus treats us, the husband is to gently guide and lead his wife. If he does not, their prayers will be hindered. There cannot be a godly marriage where the husband is in submission to the wife. He will then expect Jesus to submit to him. At the same time, where the husband is in submission to the wife and in agreement with him, with her, whether it's a Christian marriage or a pagan marriage, the house will not be divided, and they will walk in agreement. And the Jezebel principality that operates over marriage around the world today has exploited that to good effect. There are many, many men who have been forced by circumstances to come into agreement with their wives as the only means in which they can avoid hindering. But as they've come into agreement with their wives, they've inevitably created a distance between themselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate objective is for the husband and wife to be in such perfect unity that their spirits harmonize at all times. They not only sing from the same songbook, but they also sing in the same key, and they sing in perfect harmony. We also saw that the relationship between the husband and wife was a mirror of the relationship between the husband and the Lord Jesus Christ. It became apparent that as the husband is head of the wife and Jesus is head of the husband and the Father is head of Jesus, the relationship between the husband and the wife is often, although not always, a mirror of the relationship between the husband and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we saw that if the wife is not giving first priority to the things the husband considers most important and is, in fact, leaving them frequently to the last and then not doing them at all, it is probably because the husband is treating his calling in the same way. If the wife is always arguing and insists on holding on to opposing views, it is probably because the husband is always arguing with Jesus and holding on to views which are contrary to Scripture. He may not consciously be arguing with Jesus. He may be arguing with Jesus in the form of arguing with other servants of God around measures around matters of doctrine and holding on to doctrines which are contrary to the Word of God, but he is still nevertheless opposing Jesus and opposing the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word. If the wife is not submitting to her husband, it is probably because the husband is not submitting to Jesus. If the wife's service and commitment to her husband is shabby, then it is probably because the husband's own service and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is shabby. Refer to the book of Malachi for more on the topic of poor service to God and second-rate or shabby offerings. If the wife is giving love and submission unwillingly and grudgingly and is making false accusations against the husband, then it is probable that the husband is giving love and submission unwillingly and grudgingly to Jesus and Yahweh and is making false accusations against him through false doctrines, etc. If the wife is constantly finding fault with her husband, then it is likely that the husband is constantly finding fault with God. Again, not necessarily through direct statements addressed personally to God, but through the attitude to Scripture, through the application of Scripture, through statements with regard to the Word of God perhaps not working in his life. If the wife is slow to repent when she's in error, it is probably because the husband is slow to repent to Jesus when he is in error. If the wife is not making love to the husband in a pleasing and fulfilling manner, it's probably because the husband is not praising and worshipping Jesus in a manner that is pleasing to Jesus, and so forth. The bottom line is, husband, if you don't like something about the way your wife treats you, it's probably a reflection of the manner in which you are treating Jesus. What you're sowing, you're reaping. This is actually grace from God, because it provides the husband with a more tangible indicator of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, from which he can learn, make adjustments, and see if the adjustments are taking effect. The relationship between the Father and the children is a similar mirror of the relationship between the Father and God the Father, Yahweh, and the relationship between the children and the mother is a similar mirror of her relationship with her husband. All of these spiritual mirrors are grace from God to assist us to draw closer to him. This revelation provides a startling indication as to why it is generally unacceptable in the sight of God for a man to divorce his wife because of her unacceptable conduct. If Yahweh were to apply the same standards that the world applies, Jesus would reject us very easily indeed. If the husband uses these mirrors as an indicator and takes action to correct his behavior towards Jesus, but the wife persists in her conduct because she does not want to change behavior learned over time, then a situation of division may arise which requires further action. This is the subject of this teaching. Then and only then is she truly in rebellion and betraying her husband spiritually. In other words, if the husband has looked closely at everything that is wrong in his life and has really gone before the throne of God and confessed that there are problems, sought God urgently by prayer and fasting in whatever manner to get to the bottom of the problems and really sought to change his heart. If his wife continues in her old behavior and does not respond to the change in behavior of her husband, then we're getting to a place where the wife can truly be viewed as being in rebellion. There's absolutely no basis in which a husband can justifiably persist in being angry with his wife or being unhappy with his wife if the reality is that her conduct is a harvest which he is reaping as a consequence of what he is sowing towards God. And having made that point, it is important that we understand and see very clearly that the mirrors, the spiritual mirrors that have just been referred to, indicate that the church currently is in a shocking state in terms of its relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as measured by the 60% plus level of divorce in the body of Christ. If God were to treat the church the way the church is treating marriage at the moment, the vast majority of the body of Christ will find itself cast into the pit for eternity and not ruling and reigning, as so many seem to think will be the case. We also looked at the subject of coverings and the impact on the husband of his wife's sin. From a scriptural point of view, a wife is under her husband's covering in the same way that the husband is under Jesus' covering. I was shown during the teachings that the covering can be seen as a sort of rigid umbrella. As long as one is under the umbrella, that is, under the covering, nothing can harm you. Once you step out from under the umbrella by sinning, all the forces of hell rain down upon you and Satan will attack any way that he can. The same applies to a wife. As long as she is in complete submission to her husband, nothing can touch her. All attacks will be directed first at the husband because he is the covering. So if he sins, but she remains in submission, he will bear the full brunt of his sin. However, if the wife is in rebellion, not only will her sin attract attack which will come primarily on the husband, but a proportion will rain down on her directly insofar as she has stepped out from under her husband's covering. The Lord showed me two elderly women of similar age whose husbands had known each other since childhood, had been in similar professional occupations, and who had lived in the same town most of their lives. The one woman had been willingly and cheerfully in submission to her husband throughout his life, and he had lived to a ripe old age. She was still sprightly and full of life. The other had insisted on doing things her way and had not been in anything near full submission. Her husband had died at a much earlier age and in poor health, and she herself was bent over and stooped under the weight of the sin she had brought down on herself by continuously stepping out from under her husband's covering and undermining her husband. The contrast was startling. The Lord also showed me that a woman who has reached adulthood without marrying, and particularly one who has started her own career, lived on her own, and had her own job before marrying, establishes a sort of proxy self-covering for herself as an offshoot from her father's covering. If this proxy covering is not renounced and torn down and actively replaced by her husband's covering at the time of marriage, she will experience immense difficulty in accepting her husband's covering and submitting to him. Where a woman has been married and divorces and remarries, she will still be walking technically under her ex-husband's covering unless she renounces this covering and accepts the covering of her new husband. This is assuming that her divorce was sanctioned by God, which is the case with a relatively limited number of divorces. Because of the power of the one flesh bond, which makes the wife bone of the husband's bone and flesh of his flesh, she is able to cause a sensation of rottenness in his bones, as we've seen previously. Proverbs 12:4 states that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. We also saw in Proverbs 14:1 that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. The imagery is powerful. A wife has been given enormous potential for good or bad in her husband's house. Again, this poses the dilemma. What does a God-fearing man do when his wife repeatedly conducts herself in a manner that causes her to be to him as rottenness in his bones, and which pulls his house down. Particularly if he is seeking to love her unconditionally, like Jesus loves, and he cannot bear the thought of divorcing her, but he cannot see any other way. This teaching develops a scriptural approach to this problem. The power of love and the short circuit of fear. As we gained understanding in these areas, I became increasingly conscious of the need to love like Jesus loved. And we've had a series of teachings in terms of which we first saw the basic scriptural basis in terms of which love was so important. We then went through a teaching of asking ourselves whether we loved the way Jesus loved. And then subsequently in the preceding teaching, we explored through the book, Lord, Teach Me How to Love, what some of the steps were that were required for us to love like Jesus loves, to walk in the love of God, to walk in forgiveness, etc. I certainly was immensely challenged by the subject of that teaching, and I believe that many other Christians who are sincere about serving God will have been similarly challenged. And so, out of that flows the love which takes 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5 literally, just to read those scriptures verbatim. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and now I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. But have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8. And what we saw there is that love never fails. Love never dies. Love never comes to an end. Love is eternal. At the end of the age, prophecies will cease, tongues will cease. Knowledge will vanish away. We will reside in heaven for eternity with the Father and with Jesus, and love will continue in that time. Everything else will have passed away. Heaven and earth will have passed away, but love alone will continue. Therefore, the seeds of love that we sow in our lives now have immense bearing on our future lives. And by the same token, they have immense bearing on our present lives. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, gladness, peace, patience, and even temper of forbearance, kindness, goodness, benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, that's meekness and humility, self-control, self-restraint, continence. Against such things there is no law. Taking those two passages of Scripture together, we see an immensely challenging but immensely important statement of the love that we should have for one another, for neighbours, and for God, and also in our marriages. I shared that as I applied those principles and opened my heart, I began to experience a physically tangible flow of love. Joyner, in his book The Final Quest, which reports a series of visions in which he was transported into the third heaven, describes this far better than I can. Describing the love that he experienced from a particular person, he reports, "Opening his arms, he gave me a great hug and kissed my forehead like a father. Love poured over me and through me until I felt that it would overload my nervous system. When he finally released me, I was staggering as if I were drunk, but it was a wonderful feeling. It was love like I had never felt it before." I began to realize
that love like this is available to each of us and is particularly available to husband and wife in marriage. This is the love that husbands are commanded in Scripture to give their wives. But to experience this love, we must love unconditionally. We must take down all our defenses, and we must give, expecting nothing in return. Then we will experience this love flowing out of us to our wives, our children, and those around us, and they will experience it flowing from us to the extent that they are willing to receive. A wife who has her own defenses up, who is not in submission to her husband, who is betraying, criticizing, finding fault with, or attacking her husband, will have great difficulty receiving such love. In the same way that when our lives are wrong with God, we can't experience His love towards us, even though it is there and ever present. I also came to understand that this form of love is power. This is the power whereby Jesus raised the dead, healed the sick, and so forth. It is the love of God and the power of God. Until we come to walk in this love, we are powerless and useless to God and our spouses and our children. This is an immensely sobering realization, as very few people on earth today even consider that such love can exist, let alone walk in it. At the same time, I discovered that love is some of the characteristics of an electric current. That is why we sometimes experience tingling and similar sensations under the anointing. It flows to those who will receive it. But if a man's wife is in bondage to fear, doubt, and unbelief, and these trigger rebellion and lack of submission in her, this connects her to Satan's negative power. This is not a power source, it is a power drain. So when a man is starting to walk in this kind of love, and his wife suddenly opens her heart to fear or rebellion, he is connected directly to the power of God, which is love, and she is connected directly to the power-hungry world of Satan's fear, which is never satisfied. This produces an outcome like a short circuit in electricity. If a massive positive electric potential is suddenly directly connected to earth with no resistance, massive electric currents flow until the conductor burns out or the power source is exhausted. In this case, God's love is never exhausted, so the conductor, the husband, suffers massive spiritual overload and finds himself completely spiritually debilitated. Because he is one with Christ and is starting to tap into the love power of God, and his wife is walking in fear and is tapping into the negative drain of Satan's power, something has to give. Either, one, the husband puts up a barrier between himself and Jesus Christ and stops tapping into the love power of God. Two, the husband puts up a barrier between himself and his wife to prevent her short-circuiting his love to fear. Or thirdly, the wife changes her behavior, resists fear, submits to her husband, and receives his love and loves him in return. Clearly, the first option is unthinkable. To do this, the man would be making an idol of his wife and putting her before his love for Jesus. Equally clearly, the third option is the option to be preferred. However, sadly, the wife does not always see things this way. If she is in bondage to fear and is believing Satan's lies, she cannot necessarily take the spiritual measures necessary to resist Satan and accept her husband's love in humble submission. In such a case, the husband is left with no choice but to adopt the second option, that is, to put in place a protective barrier to prevent his wife's fear, doubt, and unbelief from short-circuiting his love. In doing this, he must act in love in order that he can come to the place where perfect love casts out all fear. Incidentally, a similar thing happens in our relationship with Jesus and the Father. If we tap into fear, he cannot pour his love into us because we would be destroyed by the raw spiritual power flowing through us. We have to resist the devil, and in particular resist fear, and seek his love by faith. If we do not, and we get into increasing sin, there comes a time when our disloyalty creates a distance or a separation in which Jesus is forced to take his hand off us and permit us to go the way we have chosen. At this time, he cannot pay attention to certain of our prayers. Many people have described this as a brass ceiling experience. But note that in a court of law, a prayer is the request or application of the applicant in a court action. If the applicant is legally disqualified, then the court pays no attention to the prayer. At this point, Satan has effectively got carte blanche to use all our sin and to attack us in any way he chooses. It's important to note that Yahweh does not command or force our love or submission to him or to Jesus. He gives us a free choice. By the same token, a husband cannot command or force or buy or bribe his wife to love him or submit to him. It's a free choice on her part. The husband thus finds himself in a very difficult position. The spiritual short circuit is the fundamental driver behind God's spiritual definition of treachery or fornication, porneia, which is the ultimate scriptural basis for divorce. Note in particular that if the wife has joined herself to another man, then whatever love flows from the husband will be short-circuited through the wife into that other man, and so on indefinitely, a debilitating spiritual drain. This is why it is absolutely critical to understand that adultery and fornication are not conceptual, meaningless legal terms. They are disastrous and debilitating spiritual states which can only be dealt with according to the Word of God and by the mercy and the grace of God. Returning for a moment to the point of divorce, the point where the disloyalty and treachery and the resulting spiritual short circuit have become so entrenched and so persistent, and the wife shows no signs of repenting, is the point at which the husband may divorce her, no earlier than that. The husband is required to do as Jesus does, everything in his power, through prayer and supplication, through laying down his life in prayer and fasting, and in whatever way the Holy Spirit leads him, to seek his wife's deliverance, that she may come into a place where she can willingly submit to him, according to the Word of God. It is only when the husband has done all that there is for him to do, all that God requires him to do, and the wife has still steadfastly refused to come into harmony and agreement and submission, and then and only then will the father permit divorce. So we again find ourselves with a gap in our understanding between the point at which the husband first becomes aware of the short circuit or treachery, and the point at which his wife's persistent treachery warrants divorce in the sight of God. Responding to a wife's treachery, we know that God's way is profitable and easy, but it requires personal self-discipline and voluntary sacrifice. On the other hand, rebellion is an insistence on seeing God's way as being burdensome, unprofitable, and personally prejudicial. This results in refusal to discipline oneself and to give the required sacrifices of service, love, praise, and worship. Rebellion favors self-service, self-love, self-righteousness, and general idolatry of self. Rebellion stems from pride, from I, from Satan. Godly love is something that is given freely. So is godly submission. If a wife refuses to love her husband in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, believes the best, etc., he can do nothing about it in his own strength. Love cannot be demanded or commanded. It cannot be earned. Love is something that is given. It is a free will, conscious act of the will. It's a decision. It's a choice. It's not something that's bought. It's not something that is demanded. As much as the husband's spirit is grieved and hurt, there's nothing he can do to obtain loyalty, love, and submission that the wife chooses not to give as a free will offering. The more the husband shouts, castigates, and upbraids the wife in response to her treachery, the more fear will grab her and entrench the lies that she believes about him. This is profoundly challenging in terms of the scriptures regarding rottenness in the bones and so forth. If the husband seeks to walk in love and put God first in his life, the more the love of God flows through him to his wife, the more debilitating any act of treachery on her part will be. He, in turn, is required not to revile her. Refer to 1 Peter 2. In considering the situation, we must note that nowhere in Scripture do we find any verses that expressly command or even permit a husband to discipline a rebellious wife. Although one might argue from the scriptures relating to the chastening of the Lord that there is some basis. Deuteronomy 11:2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Hebrews 12:4-9. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? However, all of these relate to Yahweh, the Father, treating us as children, and not to Jesus disciplining his bride. So the scriptures apply to a father and his children, not a husband and his wife. But this does indicate that either Yahweh or Jesus will discipline the wife, since Yahweh disciplines us on behalf of his son, Jesus. Presumably Jesus will discipline our wives on our behalf. Yahweh uses Satan as the adversary or destroyer to discipline us, as is clearly shown by Job's experience. This is the bottom line of the answer I got to my prayer about how to respond to a treacherous wife when a husband has done all he knows to do to get his own life right with God. The answer was simply, hand her over to Satan that she may learn to submit. Understanding the scriptural basis of this instruction. In terms of the preceding discussion, it is apparent that a time will come where the husband is no longer able to bear these attacks by his wife, or the spiritual drain that results. This assumes that the husband has laid down his life in prayer and fasting and in seeking Yahweh for guidance in judgment of his own sin and the sin of his house. Also that he has accepted his accountability before God for the sin of his house and has responsibly sought to deal with every area of sin in his life and the life of his family that the Holy Spirit has convicted him of. Once he has done these things, and only once he has done them to Yahweh's satisfaction, will the husband find himself in a position to take the next step, which is to withdraw his covering and hand his wife over to Satan to be disciplined for her own sin. The husband remains accountable to Yahweh for his sin and the broader sin of his house, and must realize that when he takes this step, he must expect any areas of his life where he is being less than diligent in attending to correcting his own sin to come under a harsh spotlight before the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 5:4-7 provides the scriptural basis for this action. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We see a number of points here. Firstly, this is for the destruction of the flesh, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that we should be crucified with Christ, that we should put our flesh to death daily. So this is simply a measure to open the door for Satan to more directly deal with the carnal aspects of the wife's conduct, which are leading to the sin that is being dealt with. We also see that it is for a season. It is not something that is permanent. We are not taking some vicious action to destroy the party concerned. Divorce is a far greater violence. We read in Malachi that putting away unjustly is an act of treachery, an act of violence. Handing a rebellious wife over to Satan is an act of mercy and grace to provide her with an opportunity to reassess her position, to carry the consequences of her own sin, and to provide her with a basis to turn around and repent and come alongside her husband as Scripture requires. The passage quoted relates to a particular instance of sexual sin, which is not relevant to this teaching, but it does confirm a scriptural principle which is clearly evident in the passages regarding the chastening of the Lord cited above, cited previously, and particularly in Job's experience. From consideration of this, it became clear that once the husband has done all that he can do, by which I mean repeated prayer and fasting, humbling himself before Almighty God and repenting and making right, explicitly acknowledging his covering before God and explicitly praying to extend his covering over his wife, and accepting responsibility for her sins, and seeing his relationship with Jesus and Yahweh mirrored in his wife and children respectively, and diligently seeking to walk in 1 Corinthians 13 love, then and only then, and preferably at the leading of the Spirit of God, may he take action against his wife. Such action will comprise: the husband withdraws his covering over his wife in respect of all sin where she is not in submission to him and is in rebellion against him. The husband asks the Father in the name of Jesus to judge his wife severely and correct her harshly, that they may come into unity before God. At the same time, the husband must continue to seek God's judgments in his own life. 3. The husband hands his wife over to Satan, that she may learn to submit, cease to fear, and cease to rebel. 4. The husband increases his intercession and prayer for his wife's deliverance, and wages whatever spiritual warfare the Spirit of God leads him to wage. 5. The husband erects a spiritual barrier to prevent the short-circuiting of his love. In other words, he does not stop loving her, but he does stop pouring his love out to her. In this mode, he should refrain from sexual intercourse unless his wife expressly comes to him for lovemaking. He should refrain from other acts of love, hugs, kisses, etc., towards his wife, unless she expressly comes to him for them with a submissive attitude. He should refrain from any other overt gestures of love that he has been making in an effort to win her affection. A husband is not told anywhere in Scripture to court his wife to win her affection. Both are commanded by Scripture to love, and the giving and receiving of love are required to be unconditional. Therefore, there is therefore no onus on the husband to make any overt gestures to win her love or to reassure her. In fact, the history of seeking to earn his wife's love may be at the heart of the problem. The husband is not to be unpleasant to his wife in any way. He is not to sulk or in any other way punish her by his behavior, other than to send her a clear message that her behavior is not acceptable, and that he is obliged to take measures to safeguard his family spiritually, and also, in love, to bring about correction in her life through the mechanisms provided in Scripture. 6. At the same time, the husband should spell out to his wife that she is now accountable before God for her conduct in the area stated, and that he is no longer going to express continuous concern regarding unscriptural conduct. This assumes that he has taken all reasonable measures to ensure before taking this step that his wife understands what behavior is unacceptable, what the scriptural basis is for his stating that this behavior is unacceptable. This series of teaching tapes address most of the factors which would need to be dealt with before reaching this point. In fact, I would go so far as to say it would be highly desirable for a husband and wife together to listen to all the tapes in this series, up to and including this tape, before the husband takes the serious step of withdrawing his covering and handing his wife over to Satan for a season that is being discussed in this teaching. Once this has been put in place and the wife has been handed over to Satan, the husband must be sensitive to discern the point at which his wife is ready to repent and turn around. Whether that happens after a few hours, a few days, or weeks can only be determined by the Spirit of God. If he is truly walking in love, the husband should be constantly on the lookout for indications of heartfelt desire for change, and he should not hesitate to intervene when it appears certain that this is in place. Since the husband is responsible for teaching his wife, he must then guide her to deal with whatever issues may be required and lead her gently to making the necessary confessions of her sin, repenting and receiving forgiveness from himself, praying the necessary prayers of confession, repentance, and receiving of forgiveness to the Father. This is not a time for "I told you so." It is a time for sober rejoicing at repentance and healing of the marriage relationship. 2 Corinthians 2:1-11 provides a scriptural basis for such restoration. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. For if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." At this point the husband should, in the presence of his wife, expressly pray to extend his covering over his wife once more, to accept responsibility for her sin, to release all barriers he has erected, and most importantly, instruct Satan to desist from taking any further action against his wife independently of the husband. Her life is extremely serious and is a step down a road which may ultimately lead to divorce and potentially to loss of salvation. She should therefore reverently fear the recurrence of such a situation and should seek God and the guidance of her husband with renewed vigor in order to come into agreement and harmony with him. Note that this action, which in terms of the current church paradigm would be viewed as very harsh, is to the contrary an act of mercy. It is far better that an offender is handed over for disciplining than that they should be divorced, which implies that they are beyond redemption. This is an immensely challenging subject. However, it is critical in this age where over 2/3 of all marriages end in divorce or putting away, with reports of there being more divorces in the church than outside the church. Furthermore, with increasing indications that great spiritual tribulation is already upon many in the church, and that great physical tribulation in the form of a possible third world war or major persecution is not far away, it is vital that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ sanctify themselves and set themselves apart for his service. This requires that those whose marriages are not all they could be take all necessary measures to seek Yahweh to restore and heal their marriages. The principles set out in this teaching and those that are presented in the tape series which preceded it are vital to accomplishing this objective. Finally, God the Father, or Yahweh, intends marriage to be the most wonderful experience on earth. He literally intends it to be heaven on earth in terms of the magnitude of love, the magnitude of spiritual power, unity, and so forth. I would really like to challenge all of you who listen to this tape to set aside all your ideas you have of marriage which do not fit the description, and dare to believe that your marriage can be heaven on earth. In closing, I should just note, as mentioned in one or two previous teachings, the word Yahweh is used in this teaching to reflect the fact that the correct translation of the Hebrew word translated "the Lord" in the King James Version and many others is in fact Yahweh. Yahweh is the proper name for our God and occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament. Vine states, "Lord, the divine name YHWH appears only in the Bible. Its precise meaning is much debated. God chose it as his personal name by which he related specifically to his chosen or covenant people. By way of analogy, my proper name is James and I have the designation of husband to my wife. It would not be indicative of a meaningful marriage relationship if my wife were to constantly refer to me as husband rather than James. In the same way, it is not indicative of a meaningful relationship with our God to refer to him as Lord rather than Yahweh, when he has given us his name to use and he uses it throughout Scripture. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that if there is anything that I have uttered in this teaching that is not of you and not according to your word, that you will blow it away and it will find no root in the hearers. Likewise, I pray in the name of Jesus that everything that has been spoken that is according to your will and according to your word will find root in the hearts of the hearers and that it will bear abundant fruit in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of the world. Amen.